our Bibles, please. And tonight, in our study in Revelation, we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, because it is a connecting passage we're going to talk about tonight. We have completed our study of the seven letters of the seven churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, which picture the seven eras of church history. Now, we talked before in our study in 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday night about a subject that connects up with what we're going to study tonight and next Sunday night about the rapture, which begins at chapter 4, verse 1. And we talked about this matter of the second coming. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians has something to do with the second coming. And the chapter 4 and 5 have to do, or chapter 4 has to do with the second coming as it relates to our Christian dead. And we learned that those who have died in the Lord are with Jesus right now. They're not in a purgatory place, not in a temporary place. They're with Jesus right now. In the moment that you breathe your last breath, as you leave this life, you go, if you're saved, immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, that's not it. When you die, life does not end. Your soul is an eternal soul. It goes on forever and ever, and where it exists in eternity is up to you in this life. Either you accept the payment that Christ made for you on the cross 2,000 years ago as your substitution, or you go to hell and pay the penalty for them, all for your sins for the rest of eternity, because that's how long it's going to take you. I kind of jokingly say, if you want to understand how long it's going to take to pay off your sin debt, it's about the same amount of time it'll take you to pay off that timeshare. You're never going to get it done. You'll never get it done. Shirley and I got one of those things years ago before the internet in the mail, free barbecue pit or a barbecuer if you come over to Siloam Springs and look at our property. It was a timeshare thing, and of course we were shown around by a guy all the property and all this stuff, and we were just there for the free gift, and got in this room about this size, tables everywhere and people being hammered, finally just said, he said, "You're not going to buy anything, are you?" I said, "No, I'm here for the free gift." So he said, "Well, let me go get it." And he went out. He came back with a box about like this. It was a hibachi. You know what hibachi is? It's the smallest barbecuer known to man. And he said, "Now get out." Found out later that it was a timeshare, and then once you get into those things, they're nearly impossible to get out of. And so I say that in a way to try to get people to understand that you and I will never be able to pay off our debt to God for our sins, but Jesus did. Jesus did. Now, the dead in Christ, we put out yonder in the cemetery, and one day they'll be resurrected and changed and glorified and reunified. In chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever," and you could write forever, "be with the Lord." You see, for the Christian, the one who knows Jesus, the Christian, death is not the end, it's a transition. It means to leave this earth and move immediately into the presence of God. And when the Christian dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord, and we take the body and we plant it out yonder in the cemetery. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about burying our loved ones, our saved loved ones. It talks about planting them, sowing their bodies into the ground. Now, why does it do that? Because we do that, and we talk that way because we're expecting that body to come out of the grave one day. Yes. Just like the farmer plants his seeds, he sows his crops, he does so knowingly that by the doing so, a plant is going to come up out of the ground. And as believers, we go to the cemetery and plant that body out there, knowing it will rise again one day from the dead at the resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the closing verses of chapter 4, answers a question that these folks had in the church there in Thessalonica, and that question was, what happens to the believer at the point of death? Then there was a second question that ties in with that that we're going to study tonight that they had that closely ties in with it. And it is answered in the opening verses of chapter 5. And that question was, well, what about the time of the return of Christ? When is he coming to take us back to be with him like he promised? And let's look at Paul's answer in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll read rapidly down through verse 11. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. Paul talks about these things elsewhere also, breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, that means judgment, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, that means stay alive, or sleep, die, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do, which ties in with verse 18 of chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. Now, there is in the verses of chapter 5 here something called the day of the Lord. Look at verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly, you've been told, that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. The Bible teaches that tremendous events are ahead for this world. The day of the church age, the day of grace, is rapidly going to end. It is coming very soon to its end. And at that point, God will take the wedge of the church age out of the timeline, and it will slap back together, and God is going to pour out judgment on this unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world in which we live. Now, that word day of the Lord, in the Bible, the word day can have different meanings. It can refer to light, day, light of day. It can refer to a 24-hour period of time. It can refer to a Jewish day, sundown to sundown. It can also mean an indeterminate amount of time, a period of time that that isn't specific. But this, the day of the Lord, is a phrase used by the Word of God to refer to a specific period of time when God is going to judge this world. Right now, we live in the age of grace, the age of the church. God is so merciful and gracious. Aren't you glad you live in the age of grace? We're not under the law. We're not required to keep all those requirements that the Jews were required to keep and couldn't. We're not in the tribulation. We're not living in the judgment of God on this world. We live in the age of grace, God's grace. Someone has said it this way, grace, they've written it vertically, is God's riches at Christ's expense. And we get what we don't deserve and don't get what we do deserve. But the age of grace is going to end, and God will tolerate sin and evil no longer. I want to warn all of us, especially those who are watching and maybe listening to this later on down the line, there is a day coming when the throne of God will no longer be a throne of mercy, but it will be a throne of judgment, a throne of judgment. The day of grace in which we live will soon be over. And when the church age, the age of grace ends, the period of time known as the day of the Lord will begin. And God will deal with all those who have rejected his Son as Savior with judgment. Now let me give you some Bible references. Don't turn to them, but I'm going to read them about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, Isaiah said, cruel, both in with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. Not my children. You read that? The world for their evil. And the wicked, that's the Christ rejectors, for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud, I don't need Jesus, to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, the ruthless. Zephaniah, one of the most forgotten prophets of the Old Testament. People don't even study Zephaniah, and we're going to do that soon. Look at verse 14 to 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and of alarm against the fenced cities, notice that, and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now, that's not a description of a day of rejoicing, friend. It's a description of the day of judgment. Our third reference, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, where we just read. And also, if you want to look at 2 Thessalonians, that's the only one left that I wrote down this afternoon. Now, those three work really well and to get us the idea. So the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. It's also a time of deliverance and blessing for Israel. In Zephaniah 3, 14 through 15, it says that the judgment of God on Israel will be lifted. It'll be removed. These people that think that Israel is never going to be part of God's program again are absolutely dead wrong. God is going to take Israel off the shelf when the church age is over. He's going to deal with her again, and he's going to reveal to them that the Messiah really is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says all Israel shall be saved. Now, I don't understand all that's got in all of that. I just know God says it. And if it says in Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15 that the curse of God on them for rejecting the Messiah will be lifted, then it's going to be lifted. Israel is right now under the disciplinary hand of God. All that they're suffering right now and have suffered for 2,000 years is the result of their rejection of the Messiah. And folks, whether you've ever thought of this or not, and I have never thought of it, just hit me, that pictures that 2,000-year period nearly where they have been under the judgment of God. It is a very interesting picture of the judgment of God that will fall on anyone who dies without Jesus. There will be no escape for them, but for Israel, God has promised to lift their judgment. And friend, if God is and will discipline Israel, his chosen people, the Jews, in such a harsh manner that he has. What do you think he's going to do to those Christ-rejecting people in America who don't have time for God? You know, I was talking with somebody before church, and we were discussing some of the, you know, pitfalls of raising children in the modern era. You know, when I was growing up, if you had a television, and not everybody did, if you had a television, it was, you know, we didn't have a color television until I was in high school. But if you had a television, your parents could put you in front of the TV and not worry about what you saw. There was no nudity. There was no vulgarity. They weren't allowed to use bad words. They weren't allowed to do all the things. You know, about all the most violent, horrible things we saw was Roadrunner. And now, of course, the politically correct people have taken the best part of Roadrunner out of Roadrunner because, you know, the coyote buys a steel ball and he does all this stuff and it goes all over the place and finally goes, then that's the best part, you know, or he bounces off of a catapult or, but it's the whistle and the landing that are they've taken that out. All the funny parts are gone. I was really reminded of my age the other day when there was in a Facebook group I'm on of old-time things, somebody said, who can tell me who this cartoon character is? And it had a picture, and you could click on it, and it would go to the actual cartoon character. And and I immediately knew who it was, and there were, you know, and people didn't know who it was. They were going, well, who is? What's the name of the character? Oh, you click on it, and they show this character flying through the air, sounding like an Electrolux vacuum cleaner. Mighty Mouse. Mighty Mouse. They didn't know who Mighty Mouse was. I thought, gee, it is older than I'm getting older than I realize. They didn't know who Mighty Mouse was. But you watch all these cartoons, Heckle and Jekyll and all this other stuff, and Captain Kangaroo. There was nothing that you had to worry about. Listen, you don't dare let your children watch television or the internet without supervision today. There is stuff, they're not only garbage on there, and not much worth watching. There are predators out there on the internet that are cultivating and pretending to be children and cultivating our kids for trafficking. There's no kids here. Sex trafficking and prostitution and all the rest like you cannot believe. They caught some just the other day in Tulsa. Did you see that? They're everywhere. And so you have to be very careful about how you raise your children. Well, I want them to be in this program at school or that program at school, but all the people who run the programs are not Christians anymore. And they have their practices on Wednesday nights, and they have their competitions on Sunday. Why do they do that? Because it doesn't bother them. I dropped out of one big concert band in Tulsa that I was in for 25 years because the lady that became the director of it after the old man that ran it for years past retired, she doesn't go to church. So she started scheduling concerts at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that, number one. And I can't do that because I got stuff, you know, after we get through eating lunch, I come back here and reread all the stuff that I'm getting ready to present that night because my mind is just, you know, like this. I have to focus to stay. I reread everything on Saturday afternoon, early evening. I reread it again Sunday morning so that at least I'm not gibbering absolute talkish on Sunday morning. I probably do it anyway, but it's not because I haven't tried not to. I get up here on Sunday night, and I spend the whole afternoon revisiting all of these notes and all of these passages so I can try to make some sense, at least to me, of what we're going to study. I don't have time for that, but it doesn't bother her because she didn't go to church. And she's scheduling things on Wednesday night. So I go to a different one. We meet on Tuesday night and have concerts on Tuesday night. Works for me. Plus, we play better music. But, you know, God is going to judge America for our abandonment of him. I mean, we were founded on biblical principles. And we have never been so in danger of reducing our blood bequeathed, let's say it this way. We have never been so in danger of giving away our blood bequeathed freedoms that have already been reduced in quality and in quantity than we are right now. We're losing our freedoms guaranteed by the Constitution as built upon the Word of God, because nobody wants to follow the Word of God, so they got to destroy everything that has anything to do with it. That's why they cover up certain parts of certain monuments. Do you know this? There are parts of certain monuments that have scripture passages engraved in them that the left has covered up because they don't want to offend anybody who's not a Christian. Did you know in England right now there is a tremendous upheaval over this very thing? It has become against the law to say certain things, and they don't want, in certain provinces, in certain parts of the nation, it is against the law to fly the national flag of England, the Union Jack, in public, because there might be someone out there who would be offended by that. The scary thing is those people who are offended by that are violent people, and they're threatening violence over flying the national flag in public. So you know what the people are doing? They're putting up these flags, and the officials are, you know, the police are taking them down. So they're putting them on the top of cranes, and they're putting around the tops of buildings and locking the doors where people can't get in. And they're marching down the street, everyone carrying a British flag. They're not singing "There'll Always Be an England" right now, because it's very likely that there won't be one very much longer if something doesn't happen. And that's coming here. That's already here. There are cities in our nation that play over loudspeakers the Muslim call to prayer. But if we were to turn on the speakers I've got installed, Derek and I installed in the bell tower, which we could do it, and call people to prayer, listen, they would arrest us. I'm real surprised they're not already mad about us chiming the hour. It chimes the hour, and the half hour, and the quarter hour, and three quarter hour, and at Christmas time it plays Christmas hymns at noon, and whether anybody knows it or not, at midnight on Christmas morning, it plays one quiet verse of Silent Night. Just chime. And I've already got it programmed, and it's playing patriotic music during the 4th of July week. And then we're going to put more hymns in there. You know. And so far, now if they do, hey, First Presbyterian, they got a lot of money and lawyers, and they've already got one of these machines, and they play it. And they don't have a permit, so neither do we. I shouldn't say that, because now someone's going to watch this and go, and scream it. But that's the way and God's going to judge our country for walking away from Him. The Bible says that one day that person who has rejected Christ will find himself in a place of eternal torment called hell. And because of who and what God is, he will have to deal with sin. God is holy. God is righteous. God cannot ignore sin. And in the life of Christ, of the Christ rejecter, the Lord will deal with him for all eternity. Now back in 1 Thessalonians 5, the truth concerning the return of Christ for his church is presented in chapter 4, and the question regarding the relationship of the coming of Christ to the day of the Lord is answered in chapter 5. With that question in mind, let's look at it again. That's all introduction for chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. I've already told you all of this. Now that phrase times and seasons mean the same thing. The words mean the same thing. It comes from our original language word chronology. Chronology. He says you have already been instructed on the general time of our Lord's return, but of the specific time, you cannot know. You cannot know. For example, we know that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly close. I mean, it's obviously closer than it was yesterday, but I mean, we're much closer to the end of the church age than we were even, 10 years ago. I mean, it's just, I think we're getting there exponentially. I really do. I think it's speeding up. And it's got to be. How do you know it's getting close? Because of the signs of the time. The signs of the times. But we can't know the exact date. We can't know the exact time. Beware of those people who set dates. You know why? They're always wrong. Harold Camping was a very famous Bible answer type man on the radio, shortwave radio, and had an internet presence. And he was on the radio around this country for decades. I think I read yesterday that he set a date 13 times and every single one of them was wrong. There was a nut in Little Rock, not the one you're thinking of, in 1987 that wrote a book about 1988, the coming of the Lord. And I was in Criswell College at the time and read the book and went, man, he's got it all laid out. Humanly speaking, it makes a lot of sense. And my pastor's wife read it, and she's very bright. Betty Criswell asked her husband, honey, you think this guy may be right? That Jesus is coming on the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, 1988? And he said, well, if he is right, God will change the date just to prove him wrong. So it didn't happen. And lo and behold, he wrote another book. And he said, I made one slight error, and the date is 1 year later, 1989. And after that didn't happen, we never heard from that guy again. Jesus said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. God's not obligated to keep anybody's timetable. He doesn't go down, oh, look, the guy wrote that book. I guess I'm going to have to follow it. No. We can know the general time, but not the specific time. Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, what does that mean? Well, like a thief in the night phrase there, he's likening these two phrases, the day of the Lord and the thief in the night together. They will not come when people expect them. It will be unexpected, like when a thief comes and steals something. You don't expect him. It just happens. Now, you may be prepared for it, and we need to be prepared for the Lord's return, but you don't know exactly when it's going to happen. I was in college, my last semester in college. I got married right before I graduated, and Shirley was off working at the hospital, and still she worked there before we got married and was still working there. And I came home from class in the middle of the day, and lo and behold, what greeted me at the door was it the dog or the cat? The dog, who lived on the back porch, supposed to, met me at the front door when I opened the door. What are you doing here? I had forgotten to lock the back door when I fed the dog that morning, and someone came in the back door, stole my stereo equipment. I still have not had stereo equipment in the house since. I'm saving up pieces, and eventually I'll have one again. But I came in, and I was stunned, shocked that someone would come in my house and steal from me. Well, you're not stunned about that stuff. That's why your car outside is probably locked. And your house is probably locked. My mother was so paranoid about she'd lock her car in a locked garage and then lock the door between the garage and the house. Because there are people out there who think that what you have, they have a right to everything you have, even though they haven't worked for it. Nobody expects to be broken into. We might prepare for it, but nobody knows exactly. Notice verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, who are the they? That's the unsaved, living here after the rapture of the church. He's not saying we. Here's another reason we know that we're not going to be here for this. He doesn't say, when we shall say peace. He says they. sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, believers, you see the difference? The emphasis is very important. He says, after the removal of the church at what we call the rapture, these folks are going to have, this is going to happen to them without them even realizing it. The church will be caught away in what we call the rapture, and immediately the day of the Lord kicks in. What's that phrase, peace and safety, mean? Well, after the church is gone, there will come on the scene a man who is eloquent and handsome and magnetic in his personality. He will be a leader's leader. He will be a man's man. But he will be not from God. He will be from Satan himself. He will be completely filled with Satan. And when the Holy Spirit is removed, who now restrains the devil, when the Holy Spirit comes out of this earth, we go with him. Why? Because we are saved for all eternity. Once you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you cannot become unindwelt by the Holy Spirit. I know that's not a good grammatical term, but you get the idea. You can't become unsaved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God's down payment that he's going to save you. So when the Holy Spirit, who is right now hindering the work of Satan, is removed, we go with him. We go with him. And when he is removed, Satan will present his counterfeit to Christ, his answer to the world's problems. He'll bring that man to the forefront, and things will look pretty good for a while. Everything will look like, oh, you know, these Christians, their Messiah has come, they're gone, they've been the cause of all these problems. We're still here. Let's just pick up and move forward. We don't need them anyway. And it'll look okay for a while. The Bible says he will usher in a one-world government, a one-world economic system, and a one-world religion, and he will be the head of all of it. The Bible calls him the false Christ. The Bible calls him the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin, and he will usher in a peace treaty like the world has never seen. And this treaty will supposedly end all possibility of war forever. You know what they called World War I? Before World War II, they didn't call it World War I. They called it the Great War. They also called it the war to end all wars. They really never thought there would be another conflagration like what happened. World War I was brutal. I mean, there, the use of mustard gas and all, it was terrible. World War II was horrible also, but none of them are good. But it was absolutely barbaric in many ways. A lot of hand-to-hand combat, it was just horrible. And they said, surely no civilized nation will do this again. And the Germans did it again, and the Japanese and the Italians, and, you know, later the Russians came along with, you know, well, the Russians came later, but they did it again. They did it again. And folks, China is gearing up for the biggest war you ain't never seen. They are loading up militarily like you cannot believe. It's the war against Israel is preparing right now. Satan is gearing up all of his nations to go get to war against Israel. You think it's bad? I mean, those poor people, we need to pray for them. They are under constant barrage from the air all the time. They're almost used to it. But there'll be a peace treaty. Seems like everything's going smooth. Halfway through the 7 years of tribulation, it's going to explode. What's scary about this peace treaty is all the nations of the world will voluntarily, get this, voluntarily give up their national sovereignty. That means their national freedom and their national identity to the Antichrist. You know, not too long ago, the United Nations held a conference designed to do just that, eliminate national sovereignty of all countries, even the United States. All you have to do is go on the internet and you'll see that when they try, they've been pushing for this for decades. Folks, there's going to be a one world government and a one world peace, but it won't last long. Verse 3 says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Okay, what are we to do? What is the Christian in the church age to do? Are we to fret and stew and wring our hands and chew our fingernails off to the elbows and worry about it? Are we to set up a food storage program, buying buckets of dehydrated food that's designed to last 25 years? Y'all know what I'm talking about? There's people selling this. This reminds me of this guy who took a McDonald's cheeseburger and he put it on a plate, and he, you know, it's been there years and years and years and years and years. It still hasn't got any mold on it. It's drier than it was, but it never disintegrated. There must be nothing organic in the stupid thing. The sign on McDonald's says, you know, billions and billions served, right? Underneath it ought to say three digested. This stuff's not fit to eat. In a fit of stupidity the other night, and it was late, and I was hungry, I stopped at McDonald's and got I threw it away. I ate a half of it. I can't eat this. Better to starve. These people are going to sign away their national sovereignty. A nation without a border is no nation. And these people are going to all sign away their national sovereignty and give it to the Antichrist. We're not to worry about that. Guess what? We won't be here. I'm not going to send a bunch of money for freeze-dried food that I can't not even... 25 years. Who's been around long enough to know that stuff lasts that long anyway? I'm not going to send him any money and buy buckets of dehydrated food. And then I got to buy special tablets to put in the water that I can find so that it'll purify it so I can dehydrate I can rehydrate the food. What am I supposed to do? What are we supposed to do till Jesus comes and tell other people about him? Paul instructs the believers and us, beginning in verse 4, what to do. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not going to be here during the day of the Lord. You're not in darkness. You're the children of light. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. I have a real problem with these churches painting their platforms black. I'm not kidding. They take black paint. They paint everything black. They take the choir loft out because even though they have choirs, they get rid of the choirs. They get rid of most of the instrumentalists. Give everybody a karaoke machine and a keyboard. They paint the platform black. They paint the walls black. They change all the lighting, and they turn all the lighting, and everything somehow is blue or green. And they make it dark. You can't even read your Bible. We serve a God of light. He says this. You're not in darkness that day should overtake you. Why live like that? You're children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Don't worry about all that. As do others, let us watch and be sober. That just means don't get drunk on the things of the world. Don't get hung up on the things of the world. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken tonight, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet and hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That means judgment. He has not appointed the believer to judgment. When does the judgment begin? After the rapture. When does the rapture occur? Before the tribulation and after the church age. But to obtain salvation. This is what we're appointed to by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we be alive or whether we've gone on to be with him, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort one of yourselves and edify one another, even as you do. So we're to live the Spirit-filled life. We're to share the gospel. And we're to tell people about Jesus. And help them to understand. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 1. Real quickly. What are we supposed to do? We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit or by word or by letter as though from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. That means it's already occurred. Some say, well, hey, we're already in the tribulation. No, we're not under the judgment of God yet, not like it's going to be. He said, don't believe that. Don't let any man deceive you by any means or method. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, that word falling, that phrase falling away is very interesting. It's the same root word as the word apostasy. There comes apostasy, digression from Scripture first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. See, I'm really convinced that he will be come to they're going to build the temple the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They're going to call this guy in to give the keynote address. He's going to sit on the throne of David in the temple. And what will he do? He will sit him in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the Jews are going to have a wall-eyed fit. Remember not when I was there with you. I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth or restrains that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth, now that means to hinder, will let. The devil is on a short leash. And the Holy Spirit hinders the devil through us from doing everything he wants to do. Kind of like that pit bull out there, you know, on a pole or the chain. He's trying to get to that chain. He is convinced that that chain will let him go eventually. And that's the devil. And right now he's hindered. And when he's taken out of the way, then shall the wicked, capital W, you could write wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying, counterfeit, wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe it's a definite article, the lie, that all might be condemned who believed not, past tense, the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now what's going to happen to the person who hears the gospel this side of the rapture? Will they be given a second chance to get saved? No. Everyone that believed not the gospel prior to the rapture will be caused to believe the lie that that the Antichrist is Christ, and they cannot be this left behind stuff that you see in the books and stuff. That's not scriptural. You cannot hear the gospel this side of the rapture and then reject Christ and the rapture occur and then, oh, Jesus has come, I better get saved now. Not going to happen. They'll think they're saved, but here, Messiah has really come. This is the Messiah. And they'll place their faith and trust in the Antichrist to save them. They'll believe the lie. So what do? Get them the real truth as quick as possible. Get the real gospel to as many people as possible, one at a time, of course, because I can only talk to one person at a time. If you have a way to reach more than that with a blog, do it. With gospel tracts, do it. But at least one-on-one. Tell someone every day about Jesus. Ask them, what are you basing your hope of heaven on? Well, the Bible says, and just share with them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that Jesus paid the sin debt for all mankind. All you have to do to have it applied to your account is receive it by faith. Well, I don't know if I can believe that. Hey, all you got to do is ask God for the faith to believe it, and he'll give you that too. You and I don't have enough faith to get saved. Our faith will fail us eventually. like that guy who got in a car and the gas needle on the gas gauge was right there, you know, right there at the mark that says E. Now, I believe I can make it to the gas station because I think that that E doesn't really mean E. Maybe before we get, you know, when I get past E down toward the left, you know, left over here for you, left, is there'll be enough. And you know what he finds out? You can only go so far on vapors. You have to walk. The guy who thinks that he's going to make it because of his goodness, he didn't have enough faith to even save himself. But God is not interested in our ability to have exercised faith in him. He is interested in our willingness to receive salvation through his Son. And even the faith it takes to do that is a gift from God. All we got to do is agree to it. Believe it. Believe it. God's not going to believe it for me. He's not going to make you or I believe it. He's going to present it and give us the choice. And if I choose to accept it, he then bestows upon me the faith and the grace and the salvation that comes with it. Do I understand all of what I just said? No. But I do know it's true. I can't save myself. I don't have enough faith to save myself. But God will give me what faith is necessary. Because the issue in faith is not the person exercising it so much as it is in the object that we are exercising our faith toward. So faith that saves us has nothing to do with us. It has to do with the one we are placing our faith in. Does that make sense? So because I am placing my faith in what Jesus did, he'll save me. Whether I understand all the details or not, or whether I make him Lord of my life or not. I'm glad that Jesus saves us in spite of our inability to understand it all. Because some people are not all that bright, self-included. If I had to be bright enough to get to heaven, not going to happen. Some people are more wealthy than others. If you have to have so much money to get to heaven, some of us are not going to make it. Famous, powerful, handsome, beautiful, all these things that we think are important have nothing to do with what Jesus did for us. Whosoever, the Bible says, shall call upon the name of the Lord and is wealthy shall be saved. Doesn't say that. It just says, whosoever shall call. And anybody can call. Anybody can cry out to God, save me. I mentioned this morning that the last person that Jesus saved before he left this earth was a murdering thief on a cross just next to him. The penitent thief looked at Jesus and looked at the way he and the other guy were dying and the way Jesus was dying and said, Lord, you have to be Lord. Nobody could die like this guy Jesus is dying and not be God. Not dying the way I'm dying. He's dying completely different way. It's nothing like me. So he looks at Jesus and says, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? The other one railed at him, remember? All the people at his feet. He saved others. Let him save himself and we'll believe. No, they wouldn't. You don't make conditions upon God for your salvation. Anyone who shall call. The last benedictory prayer of the book of the Revelation, when we get to it, we're going to look at it in depth. It says, whosoever will. Whosoever will. Not whosoever thinketh. Man, we could just educate people into heaven. Not whosoever feeleth. It's not an emotional thing. Not whosoever payeth has money. Not whosoever lives in a nice house. But it's hothelon. Whosoever chooses. Chooses. Whosoever will, let him come. Don't have to be famous. Don't have to be wealthy. Don't have to be infamous. Just be someone who can call. And anybody can call. Well, let's pray that we use our opportunities this week to share that message. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus who calls everyone unto himself to be saved and then specifically draws through the Holy Spirit those that are closest to being saved, using us as a conduit to speak to them. May we be conscious of the fact that as we do our daily tasks tomorrow, you have placed us in that store, placed us in that job, placed us in that schoolroom, wherever we might be, for the specific purpose of being a reflector of the light of Christ and inviting others to know him personally as Savior. May we be sensitive to your Spirit's moving in the hearts of those around us, and as he speaks to us, to speak to them, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.